With these words, the Apostle Peter brings us to the place which is called Calvary once again. Last week we looked at the words concerning the Lord Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We saw that through the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, God grants every believer free pardon and peace. Romans 5 verse 10, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In other words, dear friends, if you trust Christ to save you, the problem of your sins is settled forever. You will find that God has charged all your sins to Jesus Christ and made him guilty of them. Not actually, personally, but officially so. For he bare our sins in his own body. And the Lord Jesus, having our sins imputed to him, made as if they were his own, he suffered the penalty of them, and he endured the whole judgment of God that was due to us for those sins. And so the full consequences have been borne by our substitute. Now, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you find that you have a sin bearer, and you find that you have a sacrifice, and you find that you have a Savior, so that those sins are no longer counted as yours, and you will not be dealt with accordingly for them. That's why you have such wonderful expressions in the Bible to give us assurance that this is so. Psalm 103 in verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's dealt with Christ instead. He's rewarded Christ for our sins instead. And verse 12 of that Psalm 103, it tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The two most extreme points of the globe, so far has our guilt been taken from us, because Christ died for us and bore that guilt in our place. Isaiah 38 and verse 17 puts it like this. Hezekiah is able to say to God, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, so that God does not see his people as guilty of their sins. They're all cast behind God's back, and God views his people as justified, free of guilt, and counted righteous. Isaiah 44 and verse 22, we read there that God, as a thick cloud, has blotted out our sins. Our sins, you see, like a dark thundercloud, lowering and threatening and angry. But God, through Christ, has dissipated it, has scattered it, so that the clear blue sky and the sunshine of God's favour now shines upon us. Sins blotted out. Or Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All the sins of God's people have been submerged, drowned, lost forever into the sea of God's forgetfulness, because Christ suffered for them. Christ bore them, and he bore them away by his death and resurrection. Ezekiel 18 and verse 22, we read there that all our sins shall not be mentioned against us. So complete is the forgiveness of a pardoning God in Christ. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. they're all gone. Now here's solid ground for personal assurance. If we were uncertain about this, if we imagined that maybe we would have to answer for some sins, or maybe the thing is not quite complete, and again, God's justice is not wholly satisfied, and there's still something outstanding, how could we bear to face God on the day of judgment? How could we indeed have any peace in our conscience and any blessed assurance now? But you see, if I may put it like this, God is at pains over and over again in the Bible to say, in this promise and that promise and this assurance and this other pledge, countless times almost, that our sins have been dealt with to God Almighty's satisfaction. They're done with. Such has been the value of Christ's sacrifice for us, and such is the completeness of his finished work, that this thing covers, more than covers, all our need. We need this assurance because, you see, we still sin as Christians. True, we're justified freely by grace, and yet we are guilty of fresh sins, not now in the same way as we used to be guilty of it, yet we still fall into sin. Well, what about this? Well, the wonderful fact is, dear friends, that the sacrifice of Christ, that bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, he has done that for all the sins that his people will ever commit in the future as well. Not only in the past, present, but the future. All are under his mighty atonement, so that when you and I as Christians sin, our sins are pardonable and are rendered able to be forgiven, because the sacrifice, the cross, covers all. And in that wonderful promise, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on and on and on, and that precious promise ever avails. However, what about the fact that we still sin as Christians? Has anything really changed? Well, if we look at the remaining words of verses 24 and 25, we'll see something very wonderful. We read the second part of verse 24, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, it's talking here about the effects of Christ's death. And true it is that, as we've seen, the effect of Christ's death looks toward the justice of God and is ample payment to that justice for all our countless and heinous sins. One Christ sacrificed to God's justice more than atones for all the sins of God's people. But the death of Christ also looks towards us as well. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. In other words, it does something to us. It changes our relationship to sin and sinning, now that we're pardoned and justified. It's saying here that his death for our sins becomes, in a certain way, our death to our sins. and it produces a new life altogether. Now, in what way? What happens then? Because you see, the salvation of God in Christ goes further than pardon and putting us right for heaven. It also changes our lives so that we can't be what we once were in relation to sin. And there are two things here in these words. First of all, we never can be the same again. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You see, before we came to Christ, we were very much alive to our sins. Alive and well, I might say. How vigorously we pursued our own evil way, as naturally as breathing or talking. Sin was our element. The book of Job puts it like this, that man drinketh iniquity as water, with no more thought than having a nice cold glass of water. We sin against God. We're alive, vigorous in it. But look, once you're converted, not only are you pardoned from your sins through what Christ has done for you, but the cross of Christ has a sin-killing effect upon you, being, as it were, dead to sins. The literal meaning of that word dead is to be absent. Death, you see, in the Bible is seen as the absence of the soul from the body. A person who's died is departed. The soul has left the body. Absent from the body. A separation. And you see, the cross means a profound separation between us and our sins. And it works like this. If we were able to go back in time, and if we could actually stand in that place and look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ with our eyes really opened to what was being done there on that day, and with the understanding that the Bible would give us, and with enlightened minds and affected hearts, and if we saw that scene and gazed upon the lover of our souls who was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, I tell you that sin would appear to you and me as the ugliest, foulest, vilest, most detestable thing in the universe. Because we would look at that sight and that spectacle, and we would say to ourselves, that is what sin has done. That is what has had to happen to him in order that I might be forgiven justly by God and mercifully by God. It has taken this to procure my pardon and my justification. And therefore, would we not therefore feel such a hatred and detestation toward our sins? And we would think to ourselves, my sins have put him there. He is enduring all this because of my sins. My sins in thought, word and deed are being charged to him. He is bearing the wrath and judgment of God. He is being forsaken by God. He is sinking into the lowest hell. There in all the darkness and torment and agony and the horrors of Calvary. And my sins have done that. And can we sin easily when we see it like that? And when we think, for instance, of the sin of anger, which we might easily give way to we will say to ourselves, my anger is one of the nails that pierced his hand and his feet and pinned him to that cursed tree, the cross. When we think of the sin of lust, we will say to ourselves, my lust is one of those spikes of that dreadful crown of thorns that pierced his forehead and all his brow and caused him such anguish. My jealousy is that spear thrust that went right into his side and pierced his heart. Sin is what put my Lord and Saviour there. How therefore can I so easily sin when I see the true nature of it in its heinousness? And you see, we shall think to ourselves, to sin is to take up with things that did that to him, and it will be unthinkable, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, it has a sin killing effect upon us. It turns us against our sins with revulsion and makes us long that we should never ever have anything to do with sinning again, since the lover of our souls had to go through all that in order that we might be freely forgiven and enjoy our peace with God. It would be so dreadful then to sin. Those of us who remember the Falklands War in 1982, when we fought Argentina for possession of the Falkland Islands, you may remember that it was considered very, very unpatriotic to buy corned beef if it was produced in Argentina. Boycott Argentine produced corned beef. We don't want these people who are killing our young servicemen on the Falkland Islands, we don't want to be patronising them and buying their corned beef. And everyone would understand that. But dear friends, we don't want to be doing with anything that has done what it has done to our dear Redeemer when he suffered and bled and died and went through all that. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, that being dead to sins, in other words, you see, separation. Sin is something we want to depart from and leave behind. It's not for us now. It no longer has power over our lives. A radical break is made. Meditating upon the cross is the most sanctifying experience of all, because not only do you see the amazing love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord at the cross, but you see the exceeding sinfulness of sin at the cross, and you hate it. You're turned against it. And you want to be free of it. Romans 6 and verse 2. Shall we that are dead to sin continue therein? Of course no. We never can be the same again. And there are people, of course, who say, well, if salvation is all of grace, if it's just a free gift given to those who believe, you don't have to do anything for it, you just receive a free pardon for all your sins. Well, that means, therefore, that once you're forgiven, you know you're safe and you can sin and you know you'll be freely pardoned again and you can live as you like. It's a license for laxity, isn't it? No, no. Because those who are freely pardoned by grace at the time when they're converted, born again, have this changed relationship to sin, whereby somehow the connection is so broken. Because we know what our blessed Lord endured because of our sins, that we might be so blessed, and we can never feel the same about sin, never be related to it ever again. That's why when a Christian sins, he's ashamed. When we sin, we regret it. It might be pleasurable at the time, but it has a sting in the tail, doesn't it? And we feel so ashamed that we've sinned against the Lord of love. But he who has lavished such redeeming love upon us, we should return that with our sinning. It is terrible to us, it breaks our hearts. That's why Christian repentance is so bitter. Because we say to ourselves, how could I do this? How could I do this against him who has loved me and given himself to me, for me, at the cross? So a Christian doesn't sin easily or comfortably or remain sinning. There is always repentance and always a coming back and godly sorrow and asking for forgiveness, because our whole relationship to sin has been changed. We can never be the same again. You see, every Lord's Supper, when believers take the bread and the wine and remember him, it's so sanctifying. It makes us feel that the last thing in the world we want to do is to sin. And the only thing we want to do is to be holy and follow the Lord fully. That we being dead to sins. And there's the other aspect too, and that is it frees us to do the opposite of sinning. Should live unto righteousness. You see, the one great thing now is to live to please him. That word righteousness, it simply means obeying his commandments, doing the things that please him. And that is what we want, to live uprightly for him. And you see, the Christian life is positive. It's not only a changed relationship to sin whereby the connection is so profoundly broken, but it's a new relationship with all that's right and all that pleases him, living unto righteousness. And in the Bible it's put like this, you see, Daniel 4 verse 27, Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar, "Wherefore, O king, break off thy sins by righteousness." Isaiah chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, "Cease to do evil, learn to do well." There's the positive as well. Did you catch the truth of it in that hymn we sang earlier? "There is a green hill far away." What a well-known hymn that is. But this is how it's put: "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." And that's the vital part. That's good theology, isn't it? Not only the forgiveness. It's not that you've just got a passport for heaven and that's all it is and you can live as you like meantime. No, no. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And it doesn't only kill sin for us, but it makes us long to be conformed to his will and to live as he calls us to live. It's something we owe to him, the least that we can render to him. Romans 8 verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." No, our indebtedness goes another way now, to him who died for us and rose again. Now you see, with these two things in mind, Peter says, this is the way sin is cured. Look, verse 24, "By whose stripes ye were healed." Remember those stripes. It's referring, of course, to the scourging of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. The Roman method was that the criminal that was to be crucified was first of all stripped to the waist and tied to a post, his back exposed and the skin of his back stretched, and then the Roman whip consisting of leather thongs with pieces of bone and metal tied onto those thongs, and then the lash of those thongs upon the back of the victim, tearing open the skin and lacerating the back, and those dreadful stripes not only the wheels and the lash marks, but the cutting open and the bearing of the flesh and those stripes have a healing effect. They put us out of love with sin. They put us into love with righteousness. They make us whole. By whose stripes ye were healed. The slaves to whom Peter was writing, household servants, they were often beaten with whips. These cruel masters, these froward masters, who were abusing their slaves, particularly because they were Christians. And Peter says, take it patiently, be like Jesus. Remember his stripes when your back is so sore and so painful. Remember his stripes. By them ye were healed, made spiritually whole and right with God. Oh, we never can be the same again. And my dear friend, if you struggle with temptation over some particular sin or other, then hold the cross before your eyes and in your mind's eye look at the cross and look at your Redeemer and think of the stripes, and the power of temptation will go away, and there'll only be one thing that you want to be, and that is holy. For that's why he died, that you might be forgiven, to make you good. And if you feel that the world is encroaching upon you, the pleasures of the world, the glitter, the attractiveness, material things, if you feel that they're having such an effect that you're almost in love with material objects, then the cross before your eyes will mean that you see these things in their true light. They're just trinkets and toys, they're just tinsel and empty glitter. The only thing that matters is him. As Paul puts it at the end of Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. The cross does it. We never can be, never be the same again. You see, these liberals, these modernists who don't preach the cross of Christ, who just say that Christianity is just living a good life or following the example of Christ, they've not only not got anything that can deal with our sins, they've not got anything that can be a mighty incentive to holiness either. If you take the cross out of Christianity, you've got nothing. Nothing that can either save the soul or change the life. It's the cross, center of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Because by it we never can be the same again. And the other thing here before we conclude is this. We never will be the same again. Look at verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see, Peter takes us back to conversion. And he says, think about the time when you were brought into possession of these things. Think about what happened at that time when you were converted. Well, think about beforehand, look. Without Christ, what were you? A sheep going astray. Now, what he is saying is this. Without Christ, all you've got is a life that has no direction at all. It's not going anywhere whatsoever. As sheep going astray. Now, if you see sheep that have broken out of the farmer's field, you instinctively feel sorry for them. Oh dear, you say. Oh, they're broken out. Now they're without the enclosure, they're now without the without the farmer able to tend them, they've got out and they've got away and they're going down the road and they're going into different places. They're astray, they're lost, they're in great danger perhaps. They could be knocked down by a car, or they could go over the edge of a cliff or anything like that. Wandering, not guided at all. And you see, this is the life of those who don't know Christ. Sheep going astray. In other words, you see, if you're not a Christian, your life is just one complete error. One complete error. You're straying from what's right. You're straying from what's good. You're getting further and further from God and Christ and true life. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. And those wonderful words of our Lord, Matthew 9 and verse 36, where Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees the multitude in his day, and he has compassion upon them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. They didn't belong, and they were wandering around. Literal sheep can't live like this. And why should human beings live like this? As sheep going astray. Oh, if you're not a Christian this evening, particularly if you are a younger person, it just means that more and more you are wasting your life because you don't belong, you don't have anyone to guide your life. You don't have any real direction or any purpose. You are not only a lost soul, but you are a wasted life. A sheep going astray. It's a pitiful thing, dear friend. A pitiful thing. We who are Christians, we look back before the time when we were converted. We say that time has been wasted. No matter what good we may have done, and we hope we've done some good, but really, it was without Christ. Really, we were trying to manage things ourselves and we couldn't. God didn't want us to. He never expected us to. But we in our foolishness thought that this was the life. This was it. Managing things ourselves. But no. Sheep. Just sheep going astray. Oh, the blindness. The foolishness of sin that makes us think that we're doing very well when that could not be far, far, farther from the case. You see, dear friends, the fact is that if the Good Shepherd does not guide us, other forces will guide us. No one is neutral and no one is independent or free. There is always someone running our lives. Did you realize that? That nobody is free. No one is in a vacuum. No one is their own man, their own woman. There are forces and there are intelligent beings, and we are under the sway of someone. And if the Good Shepherd is not ours, and if we do not belong to him, and if he is not guiding us, then there is another who is doing it. Ephesians 2 verse 2, we looked at this afternoon in the Bible class, where non-Christians, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, non-Christians, they go with the flow, they go with the current and the course of this present evil, ungodly world. And there are these principles, and there are these standards, and this mentality, and this way that molds and controls and pressurizes and squeezes and forces us along. If you're not in Christ's hands and under his authority, and if you're not doing his will, then everything is moving you that way. The course of this world, the god of this world, the devil, working in the children of disobedience who are not the children of God. I say no one is independent and their own free man or woman. You can only belong to one of two. Either the Lord is over your life, giving you the best life there is, or this world, under the sway of the devil, is calling the tune for you and is really in charge of the way you're going. As sheep going astray. Now look, here is conversion. But now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, that wonderful word return. That's what conversion means. Why is it returned? Well, you see, this is where we should have been all along. The Lord never meant us to live independently of Christ and of God. Lost and wandering. Returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Everything lost in Adam, recovered now. And yet, dear friends, isn't it the last thing we want to do, to be converted to Christ? To do that 180 degree turn, whereby we are going that way, and we are returned so that we go His way? That great change. We kick against it, don't we? We cling on to our independence as we think, living our own lives, doing what we want as we think. And we feel threatened when the gospel is preached to us, and when Jesus draws near, and we try to struggle against Him. Indeed, we struggle so much that it's almost as if we're struggling for life itself. Struggling for our survival as living people. We think that Jesus is going to take everything away from us, and that He's going to make life miserable, and that He's almost going to kill us. And we don't realize that He has so much to give us, and that the Lord's hands are loaded with blessing for those who will be turned to Him. But we don't realize that, and we struggle and we kick and we push Him away. We try to keep Him at arm's length, struggle not to believe, not to think, not to listen. And all the while the Lord so patiently speaks to us and brings His gospel word to bear upon us and gets people to pray for us and gets people to speak to us tenderly and tender lovingly about the need to be converted. And by one means or another, He comes to melt us and woo us and win us. As the hymn puts it, souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round His feet? Do you hear His word tonight? And do you hear Him, as it were, speaking to you? And are these words registering upon your conscience, upon your heart? And you feel that this is a word for you. But now are returned. When will you make that turn, dear friend? When will you leave your own way and see the futility of it? And when will you listen? And when will you surrender the struggle and turn to Him who calls you? Because every time the gospel is preached and every time the word goes forth, faith can come by hearing, and hearing by the word. What an opportunity to come when you think that Christ is not threatening you, He's not against you, He doesn't want to take everything from you, He only wants to give everything to you. And I tell you, when you see what He's got to give you, anything you may have to part with, you'll part with gladly. because the greater will push out the lesser. He has come to give life, and that more abundantly. Who would want to live a life where you can't pray? Who would want to live a life where you can't commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him? Who would want to live a life when in trouble you've got no one to go to help you, who's greater than you? Who'd want to live a life that's unguided and that lurches from one thing to another and messes up here and messes up there? Who wants to live a life with an uncertain future? Lonely. On your own in this world and in all the years that might lie ahead for you. Except that you're not so lonely, because it's the crowd that's pulling you along on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. I would not want that. Who of us as Christians would want to go back to what we were? As sheep going astray. Oh, now returned unto Him where we should be. Why leave it any longer? Why waste more time? Why hold out against a love that gives so much, who has given so much on Calvary, and would give you the benefits of it all freely now, and would take charge of your life and be your shepherd and your guide? Look at these words here, look. What believers have in Christ? The shepherd and bishop of your souls. We know about the shepherd. How often the words of Psalm 23 are read or sung. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. But you see, you can't have the blessing of that psalm if you don't know the shepherd. How many funerals are Psalm 23 sung at to the tune Crimond? Everybody likes that psalm. It's nice and comforting. And yet there are people who sing the words of that psalm. They know the psalm, but they don't know the shepherd. But if you know the shepherd, you see, you know the reality of this. He leadeth me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd, the good shepherd, who puts forth his own sheep and goeth before them. And I know them, and they know me, says Jesus. What a wonderful thing to have this one who is the Lord, the good shepherd of the sheep. That word bishop simply means an overseer. Doesn't mean an ecclesiastical bishop, as we have in the Anglican Church and the Church in Wales these days. It simply means overseer, and it means someone to watch over us. If you turn to chapter 3 verse 12, it's the same word translated there. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. He's our shepherd and he's our overseer, who watches over us lovingly, like a father his children, to ensure that we are safe. And he listens to our prayers, and he's there with us at all times, the bishop or overseer of your souls. We never will be the same again, because we've been turned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You can never go back. Never go back. We belong to another. We've got too many blessings in Christ to leave them all for what we had in the world. We never will be the same again. Do you this evening have this wonderful blessing? The eyes of the Lord are over you, and his ears are open unto your prayers. Look what the rest of the verse says, chapter 3 verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, What an awful thing to have the just displeasure and anger of God toward you in your evil way. But oh, what a wonderful thing to have his watchfulness, his loving oversight, and his ears open to your prayers, listening to you every time you talk to him, waiting to be gracious, ready to bless. What a wonderful thing this is. You see what the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ does. It not only deals with the sin question in a judicial sense, our guiltiness and condemnation, that's done away with, but we never can be the same again. It's as if we have died to sins and we live to righteousness. His stripes heal us spiritually and morally and me. And we never will be the same, for we are not now going astray. We're under the care of the Good Shepherd and his oversight, the Bishop of our souls. Oh, may the Lord bring us to this and give us to prove the truth and the blessedness of it. If there's anyone here this evening not certain of where you stand concerning this, you go home and get alone and kneel down and pray to the Lord and tell him how you feel and how you are and ask him. And do you think he'll turn you away? Do you think he'll say no if you ask the Lord Jesus to be all this to you? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord then bless us and give us to know these things.